Harry Truman joked, "I go to bed with spurs on because I fight the earthquakes as I'm sleeping to try to ride it out and stay in bed." This is not President Truman that I'm speaking of. It's a different guy altogether. This is a guy who became a media sensation and really an unlikely hero in the lead up to the Mount St. Helens eruption, because he refused to leave. He famously quipped, "I don't have an idea whether this mountain's going to blow or not, but I don't believe it to the point that I'm not going to pack up." He would go on to say, "If the mountain goes, I'm going with it. This area is heavily timbered. Spirit Lake is between me and the mountain, and that mountain is a mile away. That mountain ain't going to hurt me." In fact, he said, "You couldn't pull me out with a mule team. That mountain's part of Truman, and Truman's part of that mountain." In fact, his response one night when he was thrown out of his bed during an earthquake was to move his bed to the basement of his house. And interestingly, he was so beloved for not leaving at the clear rumblings and warnings of impending danger. He was so beloved, one group of children from Oregon sent him a banner that was inscribed, "Harry, we love you," which moved him so much that he took a helicopter ride to visit them, and he brought them ash from the volcano, or from the eruptions that were happening. He received a lot of letters, fan mail, marriage proposals. A group of fifth graders wrote him letters that brought him to tears, and he sent them gifts as well. On May 17th, the final knock from the geologists and the government officials came in trying to plead with him, "Get out, get out, you don't." He refused. Within 24 hours, scientists say he was vaporized by the heat of the eruption that came from the volcanic blast. And his remains were buried under 150 feet of volcanic debris. It was a dreadful moment and an instance of destruction that might not have been had he yielded to the warnings. And yet, it is an infinitely more dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And such was the attitude of indifference and callousness toward God in Malachi's day when the messenger spoke the words of God to the hearers in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, when he spoke God's words to them and he said this, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." This is the word of God. Friends, there's a moment of history that is the most certain, and it's not right now. As evil seems to prevail, as the days seem to, though they're not, but they seem to get worse and worse, the moment when the King of Glory steps into his world is the most decisive moment of history that all of us should be looking toward and living for. And we tend in our world in between now and that moment to have all kinds of questions in the midst of difficulty. Questions like, is it worth it? Where's the payout? Or questions like, what in the world is going on? And does God know what's happening? Where is he? Seemingly as if he doesn't know. But friends, he does see and he does know, and make no mistake, he is coming. And he has a plan to reveal fully one day his glory. But the question is, are you sure you want to see it? I mean, you know, we think, won't it be great when Jesus comes? But remember and be sure that the Lord of glory, as quoted in C.F. Keel in his commentary on the gospel, or rather on Malachi, says, be sure and remember this, that the Lord of glory always comes like a thief in the night to those who sleep in their sins. What a shocking reminder and warning. And as the people here to whom the messenger is speaking are wondering these very questions, where is this God? Is it worth it? What's going on? Does he see? God has a plan to restore glory. And here in this passage, we see three things that I want to share with us today about seeing this glory and knowing that God is and has and will one day fully reveal all the fullness of his glory. And the three words are this: dismay, surprise, and glory. Dismay, surprise, and glory. Notice first the dismay. It's asked in this question, where is the Lord? In fact, what they're asking here is this: can God really be trusted? Is he really worth following? And because they're questioning this and because they're doing this, the messenger of God says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And rather than saying, yes, we have, in repentance and brokenness and humility, and then saying, but here's the situation of what we're in. Could you meet it? But none of that. It's just a but. You say, we haven't wearied him. How? Tell us. Prove your point. To which it says, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. In other words, what difference does it make? All those pagans out there, all those hideous, wicked, vile sinners who are not us, Jewish by birth, all of those wicked people, they're prospering, and look at us. Where's our payout? Where's the glory? Where's the majesty? Where's the wealth? Where's the riches that we were promised? Where's our lot? You've wearied him with that thought. Or by asking, where is this God of justice? He just lets bad continue, and never do the wicked seem to get punished. What is going on? We're not like all those other pagans and all those other sinners. We deserve God's presence and his favor and all of that. And where is it? The truth is, trials and the prosperity of the wicked left them wondering, God, where are you? In fact, what they were thinking was this: all those promises from Abraham and Moses and the prophets, all that stuff, empty. They've come to nothing. I mean, you dropped your glory on the tabernacle. You dropped your glory in the temple when it was built. Then you promised us, your prophet Haggai promised us that our temple would be more glorious. There would be more glory and splendor than all of those. Where is it? Why aren't we seeing it? These are impatient people who've waited a measly 100-ish years. But we have to understand, 100 years is nothing to an infinite God. And they're thinking, all these words from the prophets who were spokesmen for God haven't come to pass. This must mean God can't be trusted. We tend to want things immediately, don't we? 2 weeks will flatten the curve. Come on, we want it quick. We want it fast. We want it now. Do away with all this stuff. And yet, here they are, wondering, because our hearts are not naturally inclined toward the eternal. Israel, still under the rule of a pagan king when these words are spoken. They're not the center of the earth. Nations are not flocking to Jerusalem with their wealth. Where's our prize that our religiosity demands? The old folks are sitting and they're not seeing the kids play in the streets in safety. The land is not reaping harvests of abundance. And the temple is rebuilt. And yet what Haggai had pronounced and promised in Haggai chapter 2 verses 7 through 9, the glory of God has not made this temple more glorious and more splendid than the glory of old. So their conclusion: God doesn't care about evil. It's allowed in the sight of the Lord. Or God doesn't care. In other words, all of these circumstances and all of this time and all of their hardness of heart has led them to attack the character of God at the point of His word and His holiness. And this is the dilemma that we're in. When evil seems to prevail and God appears to delay, we tend to have similar types of questions if we're honest. Where is His justice? Why are they going on? Or even worse, we begin to redefine His impeccable holiness to accommodate our sinfulness. But God has an answer. And He shares it in chapter 3. And the answer is not any other answer other than Himself. He will send Himself. This is the surprise. The surprise is, notice here how He tells that He's going to come and what it is that He's going to bring. And this is very shocking and surprising. Notice who it is that comes. It's God in the flesh. Now, these verses here in chapter 3 are dripping with huge amounts of irony and basically, it's asking them, do you really want the one that you're asking for to come? Because when He comes, it's not going to be what you imagine and what you think. He's not going to come to validate your sinful existence and your hard, callous hearts. He's not going to come to do anything other than this, but to transform and to seek and to save those who are lost. And He will come and He will fill this temple with His glory. Let's see how it unfolds. Notice verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, behold, I, this is the Lord of hosts, we get from the end of this verse, I, the Lord of hosts, will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is exactly as you would expect, because in this day, as a king made plans to go out and visit the far reaches of his kingdom, he would send out messengers. And messengers would go out and they would remove all the obstacles that might stand between he and getting to those people there. He would make the way straight. He would fill in the potholes. He would remove the logs. He would round up the rebellious and those people who might be a threat and do away with them, maybe, probably, and he would make it possible so that the king would come and the messenger would come and announce, "The king, he's coming, get ready." And this is exactly what God says. "Behold, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." Now we know who this is because we know the rest of the story in the New Testament. Who's he talking about here? John the Baptist. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, "My messenger is going to come and make the way straight and level the paths and preach repentance." And sure enough, in Luke chapter 1, what is John's daddy told? "This one will prepare the way for the king to come." So much so, turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Later in his life, Jesus says this about John. He says, verse 9, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it's written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you.'" It's Malachi with some changes. We'll come to that in a second. And then notice verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Why? Because he is this messenger who is declaring the old covenant and the new covenant that are overlapping for a moment as Jesus comes, and he's seeing it all unveil such that the old would be wiped away and the new would go on into perpetuity. And so there was no one greater. But yet, notice what it says. "But yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." But nonetheless, here we see a clear reference from Jesus pointing to the fact that John is this messenger who's going to prepare the way before the coming of the king. Now, who is the coming of this king? Well, it goes on to make it very clear. If you notice the change in the pronouns, "I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." That's God speaking to somebody else about John preparing the way for. This is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, and the Lord, Adonai, who would be the God in the flesh, Jesus, who would come. Notice back in Malachi chapter 1, "And the Lord whom you seek," irony, this God that you're seeking, "will suddenly come," notice what it says in Malachi, "to whose temple?" What's it say? His temple. So in other words, this Lord, Adonai, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Now it's somebody different. It's who is this Lord? And notice it goes on to say in Malachi, "And the messenger of the covenant," well, we have a clear understanding, I think, if we pick this up from Hebrews chapter 13, that Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, that Jesus is the one who's being referred to here in Malachi 3. "This messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, this one that you say you're seeking, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh, the Lord of hosts," Yahweh Sabaoth, the great I am. You say, well, why the switch here? Why the change? In fact, go back in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 2. Notice it's a slight change again. Just as Matthew 11 and Luke 7 was, as it's written as Isaiah the prophet, because the whole quotation is coming from Malachi and Isaiah, typically you would refer to the major prophet. Notice it says, "Behold," verse 2, Mark 1, 2, "I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." This is God speaking to somebody else about John, the messenger who's coming. And I'm suggesting to you that it is none other than Jesus Christ. And you say, well, why the change in pronouns? Well, I think this is very similar to Psalm 110, verse 1, where David says, the Lord says to my Lord, and there's this God and Jesus reference clearly put forth that David is talking about this one who's greater than he, who will come after him. So in other words, we have John the Baptist on display as the one who would prepare the way for the king who would come, and the king who comes, this messianic messenger of the covenant, who is Lord, and by the way, who is coming to whose temple? His temple is none other than Jesus, God in the flesh. This is a clear, absolute statement of Jesus' divinity. Why? Because who owns the temple? Who? God. And God, the Lord of hosts, is saying it's His temple. And God does not share His glory with anyone. Do you see it? And so He's saying here, get ready. Because this thing that you seek, this prosperity and this favor and this glory and this return, when it comes, it's going to happen suddenly, and it's not going to be what you're really looking for. But get ready, because it's coming. Now, it took 400 years, but nonetheless, it came. And notice not only who it is that comes, God in the flesh, but notice what He does when He comes. He purifies some and brings judgment to others. Listen, I really want to slow down here, and if you have maybe tuned out, tune back in, please. Because these are really important. These are more important words than Harry Truman received from geologists about Mount St. Helens. Because if you think the eruptive power of that fire that just obliterated him was something, it's nothing compared to what's in store. Notice verse 2. But when he does come, this messenger of the covenant who owns the temple and who is coming and who has the messenger who's going to prepare his way before him, when he does come, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? In other words, if you think you need spurs to sleep during an earthquake, get ready, because when Jesus returns and comes to the glory and fill the glory of this temple, it will be like nothing you have ever seen, is what Malachi is saying. Now, I think he's blending together here all of the life of Jesus, both his first coming and his second coming together. But notice what he says about his coming. He's going to do something. He's going to be like a refiner's fire. Here's that fire. This is a beautiful picture of good news. You know why? Because the refiner's fire is strong enough that it melts down the element, but yet it doesn't consume the element. It melts down the element and it reveals what's off so that it can be scraped away so that the refiner can see his image, it said, in the gold that he's refining. That's good news. Because when he comes, he's going to purify and he's going to cleanse, and he's going to do it in such a way that it's going to require heat, but not so much heat that it destroys. Amen. But not only that, he's not just going to be a refiner who has this fire. It's going to be like Fuller soap. You might say, what in the world is Fuller soap? Fuller soap is this very strong lye-based soap. Anybody ever use lye soap? Yeah? It's this really strong soap that they would use on cloth, and they would scrub it out so much so. In fact, it said that they could get white shirts. Who's got a white shirt? So white it would make your white shirts that you're wearing now look yellow. And what they would do is they would wash it out and scrub it out with this lye soap, and then they would put it over rocks or other stuff, and they would just beat it out and beat it until it was just absolutely pure white. And when this one comes, this is what he will be like. A purifier who brings the refiner's fire, and a purifier who's like fuller soap. In other words, he will take what is corrupt and broken and ruined and full of sinfulness, and he will say, let's counsel together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be what? As white as snow. That's what he's going to do. And notice, when he does it, verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord, and the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. How does he do it? Well, if you look in John chapter 2, verse 13, you see that when he comes and came, he cleaned house, didn't he? You're not going to turn my Father's house into a den of wickedness and thieves. He cleaned house. Not only that, he came to wash our sins through the cross and the empty tomb. As he poured out his blood, it became the way by which our sinfulness might be covered and wiped away, such that God looked at us as if we had no guilt. That's good news. Though our sins were full and we were completely aware of them, as we're covered by the blood of Christ, we recognize God sees us now as clean. Not only that, when he came, he came to bring a cleansing and a transforming power. How did he do that? I want you to see this one. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, it says this: consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You might not come to God in the midst of all of the stuff and the junk that's going all around and say, where are you, God? Do you even see it? What are you? No, he endured so that we might not grow weary or faint-hearted. And so notice verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Why? Because we need it. We need refining. We need the purifying fire, and we need the fuller soap, because we are not this inherently, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit and Christ's work to cleanse us and wash us clean. And so he says, don't disregard it. Don't wag your fist at God. In fact, notice verse 7, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Do you see it? So that we might be refined, purified by fire and by the fuller soap. You say, but I don't want that. I know. Because it's hard and it's painful. But this is the joy of those who see Jesus coming to bring purification, so that we might be transformed and we might share in his holiness. Because you see, he came to restore the sacrifice of praise. It's because of this work that we can do what Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, and offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We're renewed and we're being put together by the Spirit and the Word on a daily basis and being molded away from the schematic of this world into the image of Christ, so that we can be exactly what Hebrews 13 says, 15 and 16, that we can offer the sacrifice of praise off our lips, knowing what it is that Jesus has done for us. In other words, Jesus comes so that we might bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Not according to the old ways, but through the blood and the power of Jesus Christ, who makes it possible for us to enter into the very presence of the living God. But take note, because as wonderful as this loving grace and mercy is for us, we can't just skip over verse 5. You see, when he comes, and this is the shock and surprise, he comes to purify and some, but judge others. Notice verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. Notice he says, I will be a swift witness. That word witness, it's almost like I will be the swift evidence against you. I'll be the witness and the evidence. My holiness of who I am, Christ Jesus says, will be the evidence against you. And notice who it is that he's coming to bring judgment. The sorcerers, you say, thank goodness that's not me. Well, slow down. The law is clear. Divination is hideous rebellion to God, because this is anyone who would identify or try to manipulate a future apart from the will of God through words like incantations. Trying to manipulate the future apart from the will of God is rebellion of the highest order. Notice not just the sorcerers, but against adulterers. This goes back to our passage from last week where God said, isn't it I who have made them one by my Spirit that I've imparted into them? So be faithful to the bride of your youth. Those who tear apart what God has invested into, he's coming to bring judgment. Against those who swear falsely. That's those who bend the truth in relationships. Maybe misrepresent themselves or somebody else to another person. They don't swear falsely, or they act as perjurers in the court of law. As I was thinking and meditating through this, I couldn't help but think of, and this is going to seem to be directed to one side of the aisle, but listen, I recognize this is all politicians, isn't it? But think about a year ago, the words that our vice president said about our president, to which when she was asked, then she said, I didn't really mean it. That's those who swear falsely. And it's happening not just on one side, it's all sides of the aisle, believe me. He says, those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and those who thrust aside the sojourner. Now listen, this is not woke before woke. That's not what this is referring to. This is not open up the borders and make way for illegal to be legalized. This is a strong admonition against anyone who would exploit the weak and harass the helpless. That's what this is referring to. Because everyone in these categories, the worker and his wages, were being exploited by the wealthy owners. And the widow who was destitute in the day was being undone by those who preyed on her situation. The fatherless were those who were left abandoned, orphaned. You know, I think of babies in the womb who very much, in many ways, are this today. To which one very famous person this week said, if Jesus were alive, he'd work at Planned Parenthood. I can assure you, he wouldn't. Because he cares for life. And he cares for the destitute. And he cares for those who are weak and helpless and oppressed. And against those who thrust aside the sojourner. In other words, who are looking and seeing and seeing, wow, this is somebody we can exploit. This is not woke before woke. This is, take note, if you are exploiting the helpless and harassing the weakless, that's not holiness. That's not the character that represents the living God. Because all of these are wrapped up in this, and do not, I'm coming against those who do these things, and do not fear me. You see, the reason why our hearts do all these things, that the truth is, many of us can find ourselves in many of these areas. The reason are there is because inherently, naturally, there's not a right fear of the living God, the Lord of hosts. Because they lack the ability to see God rightly and his majesty clearly reflected in his holiness. So God says, I will move swiftly. And the reason I think that Malachi here is looking at the big picture of Christ coming from his first coming to his second is because in Acts 17 and in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says that when Jesus comes, he's coming in judgment, and the empty tomb is proof of that. He's going to be coming riding on a horse, not meek and mild, but coming with judgment in his hands. So don't be surprised, but know this. As I shared with you earlier, the Lord of hosts always comes like a thief in the night to those who sleep indifferently and callously in their sin. So where do we turn? So that we're not surprised with this king, messenger of the covenant who brings purifying and judgment. We turn to glory. We seek God's glory today. Know this, 400 years later, that temple erupted with the most glorious moment that this world has ever seen. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Notice verse 22. It took time to see it. And that's our struggle, is that we're not people who like to wait. Light turns green and the person in front of you waits 1 second longer, what do you do? There we go. But notice what it says. And when the time came for their purification, this is after the birth of Jesus Christ, this messenger of the covenant who comes in the flesh. According to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Where would they do that? Where? In the temple. As it's written, in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. So a pair of turtle doves or two pigeon doves. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. You know what that consolation of Israel includes? That hope 400 years earlier from Malachi, I'm coming. That's all a part of it. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the where? Into the where? All right, we're there. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God, and he said this, Lord, Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for what? Glory to your people. The glory of God came in to the temple just as Malachi and Haggai said would happen. And it was greater than they had ever seen because here was God in the flesh in their presence, and he came and tabernacled with them, and he filled the temple with a glory unlike you had ever seen. But now watch. Don't just know that he filled it, but look for this. Now his glory is filling another kind of temple. This is all throughout the New Testament. The New Testament says you are being built up into a what? A holy temple before the Lord. And who is it that fills his people? The Spirit of the living God, and his glory is in this place right now. And he's with us. And so we need to look for that and see that he's raising up a people filled with his glory for his praise right now. So look for this and trust that these people are people of his praise, a people who know that the law describes us as this. And you've got to feel this. Because if you don't really feel what I'm about to say, you're not going to be this kind of person. You've got to feel that the law has encircled a noose around your neck, and that there is no way for you to ever unwrangle that noose from your neck, and that you are wrapped in the stranglehold of death itself. And your sin and your rebellion and your sorcery and your adultery and your perjury and all of your unrighteousness has entangled you by a snare. And the lever is about to be thrown such that your neck would crack and you would be brought into the presence of the obliterating power of this holy, righteous God. And that noose is there, and there's nothing you can do. Not a single one of us. But just before that lever is thrown, the King of Glory takes his sword and slaps off that noose from around our neck. And we are released by his blood and his mercy and his righteousness and his glory. And we weep in tears as we look and we see this King of Glory who is now our brother and our father out of his love. And until we feel that noose around our necks and then cut off, we will never be this kind of people of praise that we were designed to be. So with humility, I would say this. Recognize we've all been involved in sinfulness and this lack of fear. Feel this noose. Know the hope of that noose released from you through the blood of Jesus in the empty tomb that he left. See the glory of this holy God who most magnificently and compassionately sends himself to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Are you trusting him? Are you saying, you know what, I'll accessorize the noose. I'll make it look sweeter. I'll change it so that, you know, what you say is this noose really is a good thing. God doesn't really care. Friends, don't do that. Look and see in Jesus the glory of the holiness of God on display for you such that his blood transforms your heart. Trust him because he is coming again. And with a changed heart, submit to him and trust his word, striving to be holy as he is holy, delighting in his law as it leads us and guides us. And as we look in his word to see how it is that we love God and we love others, turn your eyes here and see so that our lives might be sacrifices of praise. Guard yourselves, knowing that he is purifying you. Look to the word to see guidance for your life. And then I would say this. See those wicked and vile and evil pagans with great compassion, for we were once as they are. And it's only by the grace of God that we are transformed today. You know why? Because God kept His word. And believe me, some people are saying, like Harry Truman, Jesus coming back? Are you kidding? Thousands of years this world has been here. That mountain had been there for thousands and thousands of years. It wasn't going anywhere. He is coming again. And He will bring judgment. But for those who have been purified by His blood, He offers Himself and life. Rest in it. Trust it. Today. Would you bow with me as we turn our attention from this point to the table so that we might remember what it is that has been done for us? Father, during this time, remind us of the sweetness of Your Son. Fill our hearts with weeping praise, knowing that the noose has been loosed from our necks and cut free from us. And it was done through the gracious work of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And remind us not only what it is that He did for us so long ago, but remind us as well where it is that You are taking us to and leading us toward as Your people, Your temple in this world, where You are bringing Your glory on display for all the world to see. Father, help us to see that. Maybe even in this place or by live stream, maybe one even today would throw themselves at You, a sinner, with no other plea other than this: Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And they would look to Jesus and find life and salvation. They would repent and believe and trust and turn to Him. And for others, Father, we would continue to rest in Him, knowing who You have made us to be and what we are. Now, Father, as we come to this table, prepare our hearts so that we might remember and look forward. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.